Let's start with our scripture reading today. Four passages we typically read. Well, one is pretty new. Let's read these. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And so the Christian way of sanctification is to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, these equative terms which relate to the concept of being filled by or with the Spirit, so as to have His life poured out through ours. And as long as we are depending upon Him, walking, living in that fashion, then we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. However, when we cease to, we fall out of fellowship with God. And 1 John 1:9 gives us a passage which describes how we can come back into fellowship with Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the believer's responsibility is to confess, which is the Greek word homologeo, meaning to say the same thing about, to admit, to acknowledge our sin before Him whom we have sinned against. And therefore, at that moment, there's a fresh application of the finished work of Christ to us as we are cleansed and brought back into living fellowship with Him. So let's close for bow for a moment of prayer, and if you need, you can take this opportunity to confess privately. Heavenly Father, as we study the great epistle that was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit to the believers at Rome, both Jew and Gentile, we pray we'd have a better grasp of the national purposes in view in Romans 9 through 11 and what your philosophy of history is as far as the nation Israel and Gentile nations are concerned, what is happening in the big picture, and why Israel is presently temporarily set aside as a nation and you are dealing with all nations and bringing in the main Gentiles into so great salvation, after which, of course, your national purposes for Israel will resume and the kingdom will come. So we pray, Lord, we'd have a good understanding of this great picture of history that you're painting through the Apostle Paul, and help us to read the scriptures aright, not too little or not too much, but just what it said and nothing further, as Paul has told us elsewhere. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, there was somebody brought to my attention last night or this morning, issue relative to John Hagee over in San Antonio. He's a pastor in North San Antonio there off loop. Is it 14, whatever it is, 1604, thank you, the outer loop, and he's got his church there. Anyway, there was a book that he's apparently written now where he comes out and says that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, and therefore Israel cannot be blamed for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, since Jesus never offered himself to the nation as Messiah. And so there was a question whether this was true or not. This does seem to be, in fact, the case. But this isn't surprising. Even when I was back in seminary in the early 2000s, I was exposed to the fact that he was what I call hyper-Zionist, meaning that in his view, Jews are saved, okay, regardless of belief or not in Jesus. So there's another way of salvation in John Hagee's theology, and that is to just simply be a racial Jew is enough to secure your place in the eternal kingdom. So he's trying to, in this book, say that Israel can't be blamed for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah because, quite frankly, he says Jesus didn't make that claim. So to make this argument, what he's trying to do is say that Messiah, that term, which is Mashiach in the Hebrew, is just Christos or Christ, reign of the Messiah. And Jesus did not come to destroy Rome and set up a political kingdom. But that does not exhaust the meaning of Christos or Messiah. The Messiah is one who would both suffer and die for sins and also reign in glory. His first coming, we now know, is to suffer for the sins of the world. His second coming will relate to reigning. And so he has limited the term Messiah to mean only something related to the second advent, and thereby he's setting Israel free from being at blame or fault. Now this relates directly to what's happening in Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially where we are at the end of chapter 10 and 11, as he's talking about the fact that Israel rejected as a nation. Well, rejected what? Well, rejected the gospel, which the gospel revolves around whom? It revolves around the Messiah. Of course, the New Testament and the Gospels, Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Peter even said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to him saying, what? "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who art in heaven." So very clearly, the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He is the Messiah. That is something that Christ claimed for himself and that the nation as a whole rejected, though there's always a believing remnant. So we'll see these things today. And that theology is overprotection of some things that is misleading. Now, last time we worked with Romans 10, 18 to 21, and we said that what this is a series of arguments that are being leveled against the Apostle Paul for his assertion in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the proclaimed word of Christ, or which we said is the gospel. So if that statement is true, that someone comes to faith by hearing, then someone might object concerning Israel in verse 18. Well, why is it that Israel not have faith? Surely they did not hear, did they? And obviously Paul says, indeed they did hear. He quotes Psalm 19:4, which is a passage which speaks about the universality of general revelation of God in all creation and makes application of that universality of the preached gospel in the land of Israel. His point is not to say that general revelation makes Israel accountable, but that special revelation proclaimed throughout the land did make Israel categorically responsible. In fact, they did hear. They're without excuse for not believing. The objector then in verse 19 turns to another possible argument. But I say then, surely Israel did not know, did they? That is, know in the sense of having enough background information to understand or comprehend the gospel message. They didn't have enough background knowledge. Paul quotes Moses first, who recorded in Deuteronomy 32:21 Israel's national anthem. The portion that he quotes is prophetic in the anthem, and it predicted that Israel, in their future history, would eventually rebel against God, and so God would make them frustrated by a non-covenant nation, that is, Gentiles. In 10:20, he then quotes Isaiah, who in Isaiah 65, verse 1, predicted that in the wake of Israel's rejection, God would be found by Gentiles who were not seeking him. So the first objection in verse 18, that Israel did not hear the gospel, is answered by Paul, that in fact they did hear. And the second objection, that they did not know with understanding the gospel, is also answered in verses 19 and 20. So the nation had ample opportunity to hear the gospel. They had plenty of background information to understand the gospel. So why then, if faith comes by hearing, did Israel not have faith? So in 10:21, Paul answers, and he does so by quoting Isaiah 65:2. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So Israel simply was a disobedient and obstinate people. It means a child who's rebellious and a child who talks back. God stretched out his hands to this child, Israel, all the day long, continually, persistently, and yet they would not come to him. So who then is to blame for Israel not believing? Israel is the sole one upon whom blame rests. God had reached out to them in so many fantastic ways. Romans 9, 4, and 5 talk about all these ways. They should have believed the good news, yet they were unwilling. Disobedient, obstinate people. Jesus said they were unwilling in Matthew 23:37. as he looked at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So the reason they did not believe is simply because they were unwilling, they were disobedient, obstinate people. Now in Romans 11, the question then is, well, in light of Israel's rejection of God and his program through the Messiah, is God now going to cast them away? Is he going to reject them? In other words, since you reject me, God says, does that mean I'm going to reject you? So is their disobedience and their disobedience, their obstinacy, is the basic fact of rejecting their Messiah? Is that what we might call big disobedience? That point of disobedience, is that going to result in God casting them away forever? So that's the question he opens with in Romans 11. He asks, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" And the question, of course, demands a negative answer. So we must identify, nevertheless, who his people are. By his people, Paul is referring to the nation Israel as the covenant people of God, the covenant defined by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's not referring by his people to believers in general or believers within the nation Israel. He's speaking of the nation as a whole, including both believers and unbelievers, because God made a covenant with that nation corporately. So anyone who is a racial descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the male line and was circumcised, the sign of the covenant, therefore became a part of the covenant nation. So the question is, has God not rejected his nation Israel? Has he? And Paul's answer is with the strongest Greek negative that could possibly be, meganoita, which Paul has used earlier in the book of Romans, and I believe he'll use once more later here in chapter 11. Meganoita, may it never be. It's a fifth class, optative, strange, subjunctive. It means something unthinkable. This is an unthinkable thought, that God would be done with the nation Israel forever. Now, it's interesting that even though Israel was obstinate and disobedient, that God would not reject Israel. So the question is, why not? Why would he not reject them? Well, because it basically relates to the covenant program of God and how we are to understand the Mosaic covenant, which Paul says in Galatians, God made with Israel 430 years after he made the prior Abrahamic covenant. So there's multiple covenants involved here and an understanding of how these covenants relate to one another. Bottom line is, as Paul says in Galatians 4, the Mosaic covenant does not invalidate a previous covenant, meaning the Abrahamic that God made 430 years before. So we have to understand the difference of these two covenants. So the Mosaic covenant, we say, was bilateral, meaning it was both ways. Israel had responsibilities, God had responsibilities. It was conditional. In other words, blessing under the Mosaic covenant was conditional on obedience. If you bless me, I will bless you. If you curse me, I will curse you. And it was temporary, meaning the Mosaic covenant was not designed to be an eternal covenant. It was only an end-time covenant to point ultimately to the Messiah. But the Abrahamic covenant was very different. It came 430 years before the Mosaic covenant, and it was unilateral, meaning it was one way. Only God took upon himself responsibility because he alone walked through the pieces of the animal that were sacrificed in Genesis 15. And second, it was unconditional, meaning it's not conditioned on anything in Israel. It's conditioned only on who and what God is. And finally, it is eternal because it promised ultimate blessing in the land that would last forever. In the Hebrew, olam, forever, in this context, meaning without end. So their disobedience under the Mosaic covenant could not invalidate the prior promises in the Abrahamic covenant. So the interrelationship spoken of here between their disobedience in verse 21 of chapter 10 to the Mosaic covenant and God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic despite their disobedience is noted here as well as several Old Testament passages, which we'll now look at. Take, for example, 1 Samuel 12:22, which speaks about the fact that God would not reject his people Israel because of what? Because of his great character, his name. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Why? Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. So God's great name refers to his character. In his character, he decided to make them a people for himself. He decided to unilaterally covenant with them and give them a land, a seed, and a global blessing. And so the fulfillment of that covenant rests entirely upon him. His character is ultimately the character that is on the line, and therefore he will never abandon them. So this agrees with the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 of Romans. Another passage, Jeremiah 31, 37, shows that God would never reject them unless the universe could be exhaustively understood by man. God would never reject them unless the universe could be exhaustively understood by man. He says, quote, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. But since this is impossible, then God casting Israel off is also impossible. The statement is designed to show, again, that God will never reject Israel for any disobedience they have done, not even the disobedience of rejecting their own Messiah. Third passage that speaks of this, Jeremiah 33, 24 through 26, it shows this. God will never reject them unless the fixed order of the universe is disrupted. Okay, God will never reject them unless the fixed order of the universe is disrupted. He says, have you not observed what this people, a foreign people, a foreign nation, have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, that is Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, he has rejected them. This is what a foreign nation is saying. The Lord has rejected Israel and Judah. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. This then is what the Lord says. If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth and I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. These words, are, of course, are spoken when Israel was in exile to Babylon, and therefore the nations are looking at them and saying they're no longer God's people. He says that is not a conclusion you should come to unless the fixed order of the universe has been disrupted, and it has not. In the end, God will restore them and have mercy on them. So because of his character, the fixed order of the universe, because of those things, his unconditional, eternal, unilateral covenant with Israel can never be disrupted or done away. He will have, in the end, mercy on them again and restore them. So this is not new, what Paul is saying in Romans 11, 1. Paul just adds his own type of argument here. That is the argument that if Paul himself had survived the most terrible act of Israel's disobedience, which is to reject their Messiah, then God has not rejected his people. In other words, Paul's physical existence was proof of the truth that God had not cast away Israel forever. Because he says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. To be an Israelite is to be a descendant of Jacob, who was renamed Israel in Genesis 32. To be a descendant of Abraham is to come from Abraham's racial lineage, but is not as specific as being an Israelite. To be a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin is to be a descendant of Jacob's son Benjamin, who was his youngest son and fathered that tribe, one of the 12 tribes. Now, the mention of the tribe of Benjamin is significant in Apostle Paul's genealogy because of all the tribes of Israel, only one came near to extinction. Only one came near to extinction, and it was Benjamin. The story begins in Judges 19 with an event that occurred, which is strikingly similar to the event which occurs at Sodom and Gomorrah. A Levite was traveling with his concubine, and not wanting to stay in a Jebusite city such as Jerusalem, decided to move on further into the land or the tribe of Benjamin and stay at a city called Gibeah. When no hospitality was offered, he and his concubine began to set up for the night in the main square of the city. By evening, however, there was one older man who offered them hospitality. He took them into their home, his home, and they began to celebrate over dinner. And now they have a nice shelter. But afterwards, there are some worthless men that come in the house, around the house. They begin to pound on the door. They say, "Send out the man that we may have homosexual relations with him." And in an awful display of injustice and failure to really deal with the situation properly, which is a part of the book of Judges, a big part of the book of Judges, is injustice in the land and its rampancy. They sent out the concubine to the men who abused her all night long, and by morning she was dead. The Levite then cut her body into 12 pieces and sent one piece of her body to each of the 12 tribes of Israel as a lesson to tell them that they should come and do something about this great wickedness, a wickedness which had never occurred in the land of Israel, committed by those of the tribe of Benjamin who lived in the city of Gibeah. The tribes gathered. They pressed the men of the tribe of Benjamin to do something about their fellow brothers' act of wickedness, but the men of Benjamin would not condemn them, and therefore a civil war began between the 11 tribes versus the one tribe of Benjamin. Part of the agreement before the civil war was that of the 11 tribes, none of their daughters would intermarry with the men of the wicked tribe of Benjamin. So when the Benjamites were finally defeated, there were so few left, and the 11 tribes said, quote, "Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" In other words, what happened was there was no virgins to marry the remaining men of Benjamin, which were necessary, of course, to repopulate the tribe. And eventually, in another fascinating chain of events, the story is resolved as how they got wives and so forth. But the point is that Paul was from the very tribe that almost went into extinction due to an act of wickedness. But if God would not allow that one tribe to go extinct due to some commission of wickedness, then he would not let any of the 12 tribes go extinct. That is to say, verse 1 is saying, God will never reject his people, Israel. And so we move to verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now this is a different idea than verse 1. Verse 1 is God going to reject his people without the added expression whom he foreknew? Verse 2 is a different question then. It's about his people whom he foreknew. So his people is the entire nation Israel, whether they're believers or unbelievers, but his people whom he foreknew is a subset of the nation Israel. It is the believing remnant. Now the Greek word foreknow or foreknew, proegno, proegno, means, it can mean two possible things, depending on the context, right? So you look in the lexicon, you see there's a couple different types of context. One is to know cognitively, cognitive knowledge. See, I'm talking and writing at the same time, and I can't spell when I do that. Cognitively. To know cognitively in advance. Cognitive type knowledge. Intellectual type knowledge, mental knowledge. Two, the other meaning is to know relationally in advance. To know relationally in advance. These are two different kinds of knowledge. I may know, say, a senator, Senator Cornyn, let's say. I may know him cognitively, but I don't know him relationally. Those are different types of knowledge, right? So the difference here maintains as well. Context determines whether this word is being used in a cognitive or relational context. Here it means relational knowledge. God has not rejected his people whom he knew relationally. Has he? This is consistent with Romans 8:29, where foreknow or foreknowledge is used, where we read, "Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In the context, it's those who believe whom he foreknew. It doesn't say that he foreknew that they would believe. They're believers already in the context. He predestined those whom he foreknew, that is, the believers, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, to ultimately be conformed to him in the resurrection. So this means that God has relational knowledge of believers in advance. That's all that it's saying. It might be saying something like what David recounted in Psalm 139, which people are familiar with, but I'll put here, I think. Yeah, Psalm 139, 1 through 5. This is God's foreknowledge, meaning his intimate relational knowledge that is in advance. See, look how David describes God's intimate or relational knowledge of him. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. This seems to be the type of knowledge that is being referred to by the concept of foreknowledge of a believer. It's an intimate, relational type of knowledge. It's not the type of cognitive knowledge that God has of everything. It seems to be a subset of that. Cognitive knowledge, of course, God knows all people cognitively and all things cognitively, intellectually. That's not even an issue. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is a specific type of relational knowledge that he has with believers only, and which is what David seems to be reflecting upon, God's intimate relational knowledge of himself and all of his ways. This is the type of knowledge that Paul is referring to in Romans 11:2 of the believing remnant of Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That is the believing remnant of Israel. Evidence that he has not rejected them comes now in the middle of 11:2 when Paul goes into the doctrine of the remnant of Israel. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So again, here we see a distinction between the nation Israel. Elijah pled with God against Israel, that's the nation Israel, and the believing remnant, that is the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah sort of had a complex, as I'll show. He had what I call the Elijah complex. That's my term. I made it up, so if you like it, you can use it. If not, you can ditch it. But he kind of got obsessed with himself. And why would he get obsessed with himself? Why would he get a complex? Well, let's turn to the passage and find out. 1 Kings chapter 19. Verses 10 and 14. Those two verses are quoted by Paul. We're going to look at the whole context, of course. 1 Kings 19 comes right on the heels of 1 Kings 18. What's 1 Kings 18? What's the subject of... Sometimes your Bible translators will put a theme at the beginning of the chapter. What's chapter 18 of 1 Kings all about? Okay, Mount Carmel. The Elijah's contest with the Baal prophets at Mount Carmel. Now, this gives you a tip as to why he got complex about himself, like he's so great, because we know who wins the contest, right? There were the 450 Baal prophets came, of course, and they lined up against Elijah, who was alone, right? And 1 Kings 19 opens with the news that all the Baal prophets are now dead in all the northern kingdom. So this comes to the ears in chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, of Jezebel, you know, the wonderful wife of Ahab. And a pretty little girl from Phoenicia or Tyre, and she was... She was the one who had actually originally imported the worship of Baal into the northern kingdom so extensively. Her father was actually Ethbaal. We know of him in secular history. He was the grand priest or chief priest of Baal worship in Tyre. And so she has imported this worship of Baal and the prophets into Israel. Now they're all dead, so what do you think she thinks about that? Okay, well, she's not so happy. Okay, and we read about her not being so happy in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," that is the Baal prophets, "by tomorrow about this time." So in other words, you're dead. You're a dead man. So Elijah is now going to go on the run, and he's going to run south to Beersheba. For those of you who've been to Israel, he's going to go only ultimately all the way to Mount Sinai. And that's in where we find ourselves in verse 8. Okay, the Horeb, the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai, where the law had been given. And that's where we find him in verse 9, which is what is on Paul's mind. So we read in verse 9. Then he came there to a cave in Mount Sinai, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the reason he's asking him what he's doing there is because he's a prophet of God, and God didn't send him there. So what are you doing here? I didn't send you here. Verse 10, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone," this is the Elijah complex, "it's only me. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he had this complex. He thinks he's the only one left in all of Israel who's faithfully following God. And so, you know, "What are you doing down here at Mount Sinai?" "Well, I'm trying to escape everybody else who's trying to kill me. There's nobody that's a faithful remnant who would give me any protection, so I have to go all the way out here to Sinai. Verse 11, so he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. Now, what he's doing right here is he's belittling Elijah. He's showing Elijah that he's not all that great, that, in fact, God is the one who's great. And many reminiscences here to the events when Moses, of course, was in the cleft of the rock. "And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing," which we may infer, of course, God was in the gentle blowing. "But when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said," again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he asked again because he's got this complex. Verse 14, then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So again, we see the Elijah complex. And we said he probably got this complex because he just had this big victory. You know, he defeated 450 Baal prophets, or at least he views himself as having done so. And so God sets out to show Elijah that, you know what, Elijah? I can accomplish my purposes without you. I don't need you. And by the way, you're not the only one in all Israel that's faithfully following me. There's always a remnant. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "So go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram." Because, see, God's going to use Hazael. He doesn't need Elijah. He can use others. And verse 16, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel." See, I don't need you. I can use Jehu too. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint him as prophet in your place." See, I can even raise up another prophet, so I don't have to have you, Elijah. "It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." So God was going here to destroy all the rest of Israel who had bowed the knee to Baal. Okay? But he's going to what in verse 18? He's going to leave 7,000 in Israel. He's going to leave them. Okay? He's not going to have them destroyed by Jehu and Hazael and Elisha. "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So the bottom line is that Elijah was not the only faithful Israelite, and he was not the only one that God could raise up and use. There were 7,000 others, and altogether these 7,000 constitute the remnant of believing Israel in Elijah's day. And so, in Romans 11, verse 2, the evidence that God had not rejected those whom he foreknew, that is the believing remnant of Israel, is the fact that there is always a remnant of Israel who believes. So we return to Romans 11, 2, 3, 4, and now we go to verse 5. That's the big argument. God always has, there's always a believing remnant of Israel. And it's a sign that God has not cast them away forever. In Romans 11, 5, we could predict what he says next. He says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So that the first expression that Paul uses, in the same way then, shows a linkage from his day back to Elijah's day, right? In the same way then, the same way now. In the same way there had been a believing remnant in Elijah's day, so there was a believing remnant in Paul's day. As we said, there's always a believing remnant. The translation of the verse, according to God's gracious choice, has led to endless theological dogmatism on the idea that the remnant in Israel is due to God selecting individuals out of each generation of Jews to believe. What is sometimes called sovereign grace. Now, that this is poorly translated can be identified by anyone who knows the difference between nouns, verbs, adverbs, and how they function. In the first, the New American Standard Bible, and I'll show you several translations, but God is in the italics, of course, right? You see that it's in italics if you have the New American Standard? What does that mean when we see a word that's in italics? It means it's not in the original text. It means it's been added by the translators. Sometimes that's okay, but you just have to look at the context to find out. Choice in the New American Standard is translated as a verb, but it's actually a noun in the Greek. It's a direct object. Gracious is translated as an adverb, modifying choice, but it too is a noun. Adverbs and nouns aren't the same, and neither are verbs or nouns. Finally, according to, which is kata, is quite speculative and imprecise. So what I'm trying to do here is show you that, not to go too far, not to go too little, but just to say what the text says. Now note the differences when we look at a few Bible translations. I probably have about 80 or 90. But here are some that are commonly known, and except the last one on the right. That one may not be commonly known. I didn't know what to put there. I just, just typed that on there. So in the first column, I have John Nelson Darby. That was the 1830s and 40s, okay? And that's the basis upon which the others are compared to show the percentage of difference. And I'm using it because it's a pretty good, it's pretty straightforward translation for the most part that Darby had done from the original. I don't study this way. I just look it up, but to see what they said. But this isn't how I study. I just look at the Greek and translate it, and then see what everybody else maybe said later. Romans 11:5. Darby said, "Thus then, in the present time also there has been a remnant according to election of grace." It's a pretty literal interpretation. What he's done that's good is he's made remnant the subject, which it is. It's a nominative. It's the subject. And he's made both election and grace nouns. Election he puts as a direct object, which it is. And grace he's made genitive of source, which it is. But then you look at something like the NET Bible. Note the NET Bible doesn't put God in there. Only the New American Standard does that, right? Because he's not in there. It just doesn't talk about him. So in the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Look what the NET Bible did. Again, it took the noun choice or elect or election, took that noun and translated it as a what? A verb. That doesn't work so well, does it? And then by grace, that's fine. The English Standard Version, in the middle column, says, third from the left, says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." So it did the same thing the NET Bible did, right? It translated the noun, choice, or election, but with a verb, right? So that's not good. The New American Standard is the worst of all here. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, making God the subject of the sentence, but God's not the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence is remnant. That's just the most obvious thing you could see. And gracious is actually an adverb modifying choice, which is a verb. But this doesn't have anything basis in the original text at all. Romans 11:5 in the King James Version is pretty good. It's a lot like Darby. It's really good. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So it did a good job making remnant the subject, which it is, election and direct object, which it is, and grace, a genitive of source, which it is. And so then you have my translation. In like manner then, also a remnant has come into existence, okay, resulting in an election of grace. So again, I don't study this way, but it's interesting after you do the work to see what everybody else said and then to see what everybody else invented. Most of the times it's not a problem. But there are some glaring problems, is my point. When people start shifting nouns for verbs and making nouns adverbs or verbal participles, all sorts of strange things that they're doing with the text. Now, what Paul is really saying is just quite simple, okay? It's not as complex as these translations, some of these translations are trying to do or read in, okay? In the same way as in Elijah's day, there was a remnant of Jews that had come into existence and now stood in a position or standing that we might call the election of grace or the election based on grace. So elect is a direct object here. See, it's referring to you might translate it elect, or you might translate it choice, or you might translate it election. Okay, but it's a standing. It's a position. It's a status. Okay? It's just a direct object. That's all it is. It's just a place where they arrive, let's say. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you become a son of God? Were you adopted into his family? Were you reconciled to God? Yeah. Were you justified? Okay, these are all standing position status truths. Okay, that's all that this is saying too. It's just like this. When the Bible says, you're saints by calling, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Okay, saints, you are saints, direct object, right? You are what? You are saints. That's a direct object. It's just stating a position, a status, a standing before God. All believers, we say, are what? Saints. No problem, right? Same thing here. You're a believer. All believers are what? Elect. Choice or of the election. That is those who hold this status before God, this position. That's all that it says. Sandy and Headlam in the International Critical Commentary, which is kind of liberal, but nonetheless, you know what's interesting about liberal commentators? You know what's interesting? They don't care what the grammar says. I mean, because they don't believe this stuff anyway. They're just linguists. That's all they are. So they'll tell you what it says, but they don't believe it, but at least you can see what somebody who doesn't care what it says it says. They say this, we must not read into it more than it contains, as, for example, Calvin does. He imports various extraneous ideas. That is the concept of an eternal before-time decree of who would be saved. It doesn't say anything about that. It just says those who believed, the remnant, the believing remnant in Paul's day, just as in Elijah's day, arrived at this status before God. So they're exactly correct. You can't read anything more into it than that, if you want to say what the text is saying. It's just like saying, it would be kind of strange to say that the reason you believed is because before time you were reconciled with God. Does that even compute? Or to say the reason that you believed in Christ is because before the foundation of the world, you were a saint. Does anybody want to argue that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins before you believed in Christ, that you were a saint? Does anybody want to argue that before you believed in Christ, you were already reconciled to God? Does anybody want to argue that before you believed, you were adopted as His son and His family? See, nobody wants to argue those things because those things are clearly not biblical. Here the whole is the same exact concept, okay? Before you believed, you're not elect. Because election doesn't have anything to do with what all these people are talking about. It has to do with a status, a station, a position to which one comes into or arrives when they have faith. Just like being reconciled to God, justified before God. How many people want to argue that before they believed, they were justified before God? See, nobody wants to argue that. Why doesn't anybody want to argue that? Because it's clearly just not in the Bible. And this idea that's been read in here, to try to solve the dilemma for why some believe and others don't, is not the biblical solution. Okay, what did Paul say in Romans 10, 14, 15 about how it is that a person comes to faith? It's real clear. Somebody has to be sent to proclaim the word. They have to proclaim the word. The word has to be heard. The word has to be believed. In other words, what we're saying here is the word is the instrumental power of God to bring people to Himself. I mean, does anybody want to argue that, let's say, you have not preached the gospel to some tribe in New Guinea? Okay? You haven't preached the gospel there. I mean, they have creation, we know that. But they don't have anybody that's gone over there and spoken in their language the gospel and message about Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen. Now, can those people believe the gospel and be saved if they don't have it? No. Are they going to say be saved on the basis of the stars? I looked at the stars and I saw there was a God. No. No, you have to believe, right? Believe what? You have to believe in the content of the gospel. From the moment of the cross forward, that's what you have to believe. Christ died, He was buried, He rose again on the third day. It's real simple. So what is it that brings a person to faith? Well, it's the proclaimed word of Christ by which if they hear and respond positively, and nobody knows all the inner workings, all the details right there. Nobody knows that. Why, 300 people could be sitting in a room and hear the same message and 23 respond and the other 300 and whatever 73 reject. No, nobody knows that. I mean, we read in John 6:45 that he who hears and learns is the one who comes to me. Hears and learns what? Learns the teaching, learns the scripture. He who listens to it. See, unbelievers, they like to sometimes come in here and listen to the word, hear the word, want to hear and learn. And there's something in the power of the word of God proclaimed, of course, worked through with the Holy Spirit, that for some reason a person comes to faith. Whereas others do not. They reject. Like Israel, who was unwilling and disobedient and obstinate. Now, so all I'm trying to say is that here, the believing remnant in Paul's day, just as in Elijah's day, brought them into a status of election. And that status of election is based on, squarely on, God's grace. Okay? Now, the proof that this status is acquired through faith is just as every other of these statuses I've discussed in the New Testament is acquired through faith, is set forth in the following two verses, verse 6 and 7, where Paul's going to show that it has to be acquired on the basis of grace through faith and not on the basis of works. So what we have really in Romans 11 is a classic dichotomy. What's the classic dichotomy? Faith versus what in the New Testament? Everybody knows it because you've read the New Testament. Thousands of times it talks about this dichotomy. Faith and works. Faith and works. And are we justified by faith or are we justified by works? We're justified by faith. Okay, we got this. So Israel as a nation, how did they pursue righteousness before God? How were they pursuing it? Works. Right? We know this. This dominates the pages of the New Testament. Thousands of times we are taught that Israel pursued righteousness before God by works. But justification is not by works. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so while the nation as a whole, you see, there's these two elections, of course, the nation as a whole
They're elect. And what are they? What's the nation of Israel, let's say, if we want to call them elect, what are they elect for? They're elect to bring us the Messiah, to be the conduit through whom the Messiah comes, and two, to give us the Scriptures. Those two things, okay? And they accomplish those two things as a nation. But within that whole, there is a remnant who pursued righteousness before God, not by works, but by faith. And therefore, as verse 5 is saying, they attained a status called elect, the elect of grace, or election based on grace. It's not by works. It can't be, as we're going to show. 11:6, Paul says, but if it, meaning the status of being elect, if the status of being elect is by grace, he says, then the status of being elect is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, what? Grace is no longer grace. So it's very simple. If you have works and you have grace, can you put these two together and get a happy couple? No, it's oil and water, right? Grace and works are oil and water. They do not mix, okay? They're opposite to one another. Now, the reason is fundamental to the definitions of these two words, okay? Works, by nature, is meritorious, right? If you do work, it's merit. Grace, charis, means what? Non-meritorious. That's what it means. Non-merit, no merit. So if the status of being elect, then in verse 6, is acquired by grace, that is by non-merit, then it cannot be by works, that is by merit. So it's not possible. But of course, it can be by faith. Why can it be by faith? Because faith is consistent with grace. Okay, it is also non-meritorious. These go together, these three. So turn back to 3:22. Let's see this, how Paul teaches over and over that faith is not meritorious, that it's consistent with grace. 3:22. Paul's already taught this, so we're supposed to already know this, right? He says in 3:22, even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith. See, faith is an instrument, and I'm glad that it's translated this way. Through an instrument, it doesn't do anything. It's an instrument through which the righteousness of God comes to a person's account. So that's a righteous standing there acquired through faith. 3:24, this justification or righteous status is what? It's a gift by His grace. See, so that faith and grace are consistent. So grace is the basis, we say. Grace is always the basis. Okay, faith is the instrument. Okay? You're not saved by faith, okay? That's not the right way to say it, okay? You're saved by grace through faith, okay? And that's different. Because if you're saved by faith and you lose faith, what happens to your salvation? Well, you just lost it, friend. saved by faith, oh, but I lost my faith, now I'm no longer saved. That's the whole loss of salvation argument, summed up in a nutshell. 3:26. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has what in Jesus? Faith. Faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus. The person who has faith. Where then is boasting, he asks. It is excluded. See, if you have faith, can you boast about it? Not according to Paul. It's excluded. By what kind of law? The law of works? No, because see, law faith is not of works. No, but it's by the law of faith that boasting is excluded. See, because faith is non-meritorious. Faith is non-meritorious, according to the Apostle Paul. Therefore, it excludes boasting. It's not possible. 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So if Paul and the apostles maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or works, I think we should also oppose works as a way of being right with God, and we should just say faith alone. 4:4. Speaking of Abraham in the book of Genesis, Genesis 15:6. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as what? It says favor, but what's the Greek word? Grace. Same word. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace. It couldn't be. It's not credited to unmerited favor if you work. It can't be credited to unmerited favor if you worked. If you worked, it's what's due. That's what he says. But by contrast, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes. So is belief a work? No, it's the opposite of works. It's not doing anything. It's receiving something. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So faith can't be a work. Faith is the opposite of works. In the absence of work, we can't boast in anything except Christ and him crucified. And this faith is, of course, consistent with grace, as Paul concludes in verse 16. After this masterpiece, verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Okay, so faith is compatible with grace, but both are associated with non-merit, but grace is not compatible with works. You can never get works into the equation, or you destroy it all. And so as we go back to Romans 11:7, how did Israel pursue it? Did they pursue it by grace through faith? As a nation, we're just looking at the nation as a whole. No. Well, this is what he's asking. Okay, if it's by grace and no longer on the basis of works, how was Israel seeking to get this righteous status before God? Well, they were doing it by works. We already know that. Romans 10:3, he just told us a few verses before, 10:3. It says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. But verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Same Greek word, seeking, in verse 3 is the same Greek word used in 11:7. What Israel is seeking. It's talking about seeking to establish their own righteousness before God. But Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. It's faith. So they sought to obtain righteousness by God before God on their own works. But works are contrary to grace. And so, as 11:7 says, what they were seeking as a people, it has not obtained. But those who were ekloge, okay, choice or elect, or, but it's best to say choice here. It's just what it is. It's a noun. It's not a verb. This is a noun. It's not a verb. It's not those who were chosen obtained it. It doesn't say that. It just says those who were choice obtained it. Now, why are they called choice, though? Because they came to God by the choice methodology. That's why. What's the only way from Genesis to Revelation to come to God? Always. Adam in the garden before the fall, what's he supposed to do? Trust God's word. Come to God and live by faith continually, only, always. This is the choice. They're called choice because it's the choice. They came to him by the choice methodology, which is by faith, which is non-meritorious and consistent with grace. And these truths are most precious, and they are guarded with great fervor by thousands of pages of Scripture. Thousands. There is but one way to approach God from beginning to end, and it's always through faith, which is according to grace, which is opposite of works, and leaves no room to boast except in Christ and him crucified, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. So, the choice obtained it. And what about the rest? That is, those who did not come to God in by faith, but came by works. What about them? They were hardened. Okay, why were they hardened? Why did God give them a spirit of stupor? Why did he harden their ears? Why did he close their ears? Why did he do all that? Because they didn't come to Jesus Christ freely. That is why. God did everything for them. He reached out to them constantly, persistently, forever. His arms. They had every advantage in the world. And they said, I don't want Jesus Christ. Matthew 23:37, how I would have gathered you, but you were unwilling. Matthew 11:10-21, you were disobedient, obstinate people, like a child who doesn't respond to a loving parent. So all the work, you see, there's nothing to do. Jesus Christ already did all the work. All of the merit is hidden up right in him, not in Mary or any of the saints or me or you or anything like that. All the merit is in who? Jesus Christ. He did everything. That's it. Okay? All the work is already done. There's no work to be done. If you want to bring your works, what are you doing that for? It's already done. The work is accomplished. Okay? It's finished. Jesus didn't say tetelestai just to, you know, have a cool sermon one day. Preached about it. It is finished, man. It's done. There's no more work to be done. All that remains is what? For humans. Just to receive it. That's a valid synonym for believing, isn't it? To receive it. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, faith isn't even sourced in the human will when you're technical about it. It's not something that we are doing. Okay? It is receiving something. If I give you a present for Christmas and you receive it, did you do anything to get it? Did you earn it? That's the whole point. Did you earn it? No, I just gave you a gift. All you did was get a gift. That's it. You got something. You didn't do anything. You got it. Okay, now look what this text is saying. As a result of not doing anything but simply receiving him, which equals believing in his name in this verse, he gives us the right to become children of God. He makes us newly born. He reborns us. And being a child of God and being newly born are just status reports. They're status reports for all who believe. Okay, just like elect is a status report. It's a direct object in Romans 11:5. That's all it is. There's nothing difficult here, and this fits perfectly into Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. You know, why didn't Israel go into a covenanted kingdom in the first century when their Messiah came? It's very simple. They had every advantage you could possibly have as a nation, but they did not believe. Only a remnant believed, and the rest were hardened as a judgment for their unbelief. And hence the nation Israel today remains in a state of judicial blindness because they did not believe. And what do we have, though, at the present time? We also have a believing remnant. So look at this. Look at Romans 11. Well, we could go through a whole bunch of these. Maybe I'll take you to Romans 9, 10, 11, but you can read them yourselves. All the times it says they didn't believe, they didn't believe, they didn't believe. Why didn't they get it? They didn't believe. They didn't believe, they didn't believe, they didn't believe. I mean, believe, 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 believe. They didn't believe. I mean, it's pretty easy argument. So we look at 9, 31, or 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? They didn't pursue it by faith. Verse 33, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. 10:6, righteousness based on what? Faith. 10:8, the word of faith which we are preaching. 10:10, with the heart man believes, resulting in what? Declaration of righteousness, justifications by faith. 10:11, whoever believes will not be disappointed. 10:17, faith comes by hearing. You have to hear the word, because the word is the instrumental power of God to bring someone to faith. 11. Let's jump ahead to 11:20. Why was Israel cut off as a nation? Quite right. They were broken off for what? Their unbelief. Verse 23. Israel will be grafted in if what? If they do not continue in their unbelief. Forster and Marsden report, and let's conclude with this. It's not enough to enter into the elect nation. One must enter also into the election of grace. Israel, apart from the remnant, did not achieve the right standing they sought. Why? Because they sought it through works and not through faith. Only the remnant who sought it in God's way achieved it. The rest were blinded to the clear indications of the Messiahship of Jesus. Because they saw it right standing through works, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. It's somewhat overly simple. Or as W.H. Griffith Thomas said, W.H. Griffith Thomas probably never read him, may not have ever heard of him. He was supposed to be the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, but he died before the establishment of that college. And Lewis Berry Chafer took that position. But he said of Romans 9 through 11, he said the primary thought of the apostle in these chapters is not individual salvation, but it's the philosophy of history. That's exactly right. He's telling us the big picture about what God is doing with salvation history, not with individuals primarily, okay? Even though always, by grace through faith, the person is saved. But the bigger picture is the whole thing about what about Israel as a nation? And what's going on right now, Israel's been set aside temporarily because of their unbelief. There is a remnant of those who believe, but in the future, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then Israel will be brought back into center stage, and they as a nation at this time and the second time will believe. Because it's just like every time in Jewish history, okay? Every time, God sends them a messenger, a prophet, and the first time, they never receive him. Remember Joseph? Joseph goes to his brothers, I saw this dream, you guys are bound down to me, blah, 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 blah. Did they receive him? No, they rejected him. You said, you little arrogant son of a, you know what? Okay? That's what they said. They sold him into slavery. They wanted to murder him. The second time when they meet him, they recognize him as the one that God had chosen, don't they? Same thing with Moses. He goes back to Egypt. He's going to take care of this all by himself. Or he's in Egypt. He's going to take care of it. He kills the Egyptian, right? Did they recognize him as their deliverer? No. Second time, did they recognize him? When he came back after 40 years in the wilderness, tending to Jethro's sheep? Second time. Israel always misses it the first time, and they always don't believe. The second time, they always believe. So what's going to happen in the future? Second time, they're going to believe. It's just a pattern of Scripture, and it's pretty clear from A to Z. So let's close with a word of prayer and give thanks that we are now in a time when we can enjoy it. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. This is just a free gift. We have nothing to boast about except Jesus Christ, because he did everything that there is that could be done. He satisfied your righteousness entirely. From beginning to end of his life, from the birth of the king, the life, the death, his resurrection, it was entirely pleasing to you. And because of that, we come empty-handed and receive the gifts which he so greatly bestows upon us through faith, so that we may be seen in him as being clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, to whom is to be given all glory and honor and praise forever. Because he's the centerpiece of history, not any one of us. We find our value and significance in him, and we give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.